Hey everybody, I am Allie. It's great to be here with you. I am looking forward to that series myself. I have four kids and a 19-year marriage, so I will be ears open, and I always ask myself if my kids are crazy, so I will definitely be all through that series. I am delighted, though, to be finishing out our Bible series. If you knew me, you would know that even people I work with here at Crossroads who are supposed to like the Bible, like as much as I do, they tease me for liking the Bible a lot. So I really do, and it's not because I'm a geek. It's not because I know everything about it. It's because over time, I have seen that the Bible is really the lifeblood of my relationship with God. And we're going to talk about today, how do we read the Bible with the goal of having a relationship with God? And so let me pray for us before we start. Father, I thank you for this chance to talk about you and to talk about the words that you've left for us and why they matter. And so I pray that you would be with us today and you would draw us closer to relationship with you. Amen. I want to share with you the words of a psalm, Psalm 42, that I really resonate with in this idea of relationship with God. Psalm 42, 2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" I know a lot of you, and I myself have this question. If there is a God and he's living, then I would really like to know, where can I go? When can I go? How does this work to actually meet with him? And if that's possible, I sure would like to know how. And today I want to convince you that there are two questions. If you ask and answer as you read the Bible, you won't have to wonder. You will just end up in a relationship with God. And those questions are, who is this God? And can I trust him? Those are the two questions we're going to dive into today to see how do we answer these as we read the Bible and how do we end up in relationship with God. And these really aren't just Bible questions. They're actually the questions that we're answering all the time with our lives. Whether you know it or not or think so or not, your life is actually the answer to these questions. The decisions we make, the relationships we keep, everything that we do each day is tied to, in some way, what do we think God is, and do we or do we not actually trust him? A.W. Tozer, he's a theologian who wrote some stuff I really like. He's dead, like all the good ones are. And he says, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. If that's true, and who we conceive God to be is the most important question of our life, then it's certainly also the most important question and the first question that we have to ask when we read the Bible. Who is this God? And how does it matter? Why does my life matter that I actually trust him? I think being in relationship with God is a little bit like something that happened to me back in 2003, which I refer to as honestly the scariest night of my life. I was flying into New York City that day on a business trip, and I landed at Newark, and as I kind of taxied up the runway, I do what we all do, I pulled out my BlackBerry, right, because that's what we had in 2003, we had BlackBerries. So I pull it out, and it's not working, and no one seemed to be working, and as we reached the gate, the pilot made an announcement that there was no power in the airport, and so I thought, okay, well, that explains it, no biggie. I grabbed my suitcase, which I'd carried on, and I just headed for the taxi line. And as I arrived at the taxi line, I noticed that it was longer than usual, and it began to grow and grow and grow as I waited for the couple of taxis that were trickling in. And if you've traveled into or out of New York City ever, you know that there's not a couple of taxis, there's a couple hundred taxis that are waiting. And so we knew something was wrong, and people were honestly starting to freak out a little bit. This was post 9/11 New York, and we learned from the taxi drivers coming in that they didn't understand why, but all the bridges and tunnels to the city had been closed, and that's why there were no cabs for anyone. And so me and about 1,000 other people at Newark were waiting for cabs that weren't coming, and soon we understood that there was an extensive blackout, and later I knew that my plane, lucky me, had been one of the final planes that they let land in the area because of this. this event had gone down and they were just grasping how widespread this blackout was. It didn't affect it didn't affect the Cincinnati region or south of us, but parts of northern Ohio and all the way up into Canada through the Northeast were impacted by this massive blackout. And I had landed right smack in the middle of it, and I had nowhere to go. My phone didn't work. I was by myself. I had a couple bucks in my wallet because I had a corporate credit card, and I had a suitcase full of clothes, and that was about it. And after waiting for hours and hours in a taxi line, I thought, I'm going to have to make some decisions here. If I don't want to be here overnight, I'm going to have to move. I'm going to have to do something. And so I eventually made my way into one of those cabs, and I vaguely remembered from some of the other times I'd been in the area that there was a Sheraton hotel not that far away. And so I asked if the cab would take me there, and I landed there, and I should have anticipated what I found, but I didn't. I was just kind of winging it at this point, and what I walked straight into was just another level of chaos. The hotel, nothing was working. No keys worked. No one could get in their room. Their systems were, of course, completely shut down. And as I asked, "Do you have a room?" I realized they don't even know where their empty rooms are. They don't even know how many are in the building at this point. And she said, "You're welcome to wait, but we have one master key and one flashlight. And we're going room by room, and we're taking people with keys to the room they think is theirs, trying to verify that, and then later we'll try to figure out which rooms are empty." So I did what you would do, and I went to the bar. I ordered myself a vodka tonic, and I sat down at the bar, and I waited and waited and waited. And as the hours grew, my anxiety was getting higher because they made an announcement at 11:30 that anyone without a room key was going to have to leave the hotel property at midnight. And by this time, I knew that the streets around the hotel and all over the city were, places were being looted, things were a little nutty, and they were gonna toss me out, 26 years old, by myself, into the street at midnight. And that's when I started to cry. And I sat and cried for a few minutes, and I wondered, what in the world was I gonna do? And at about 11:58, when I was trying to deal with the reality of getting tossed out of the hotel, I felt a hand come over my shoulder. And it was holding a room key, and I looked up, and there was a man holding a room key, and he said, "Do you need a room?" And I just looked at him, and for the first time, I asked my two questions. Who is this guy? And can I trust him? And he explained that they had had a group of people there. They were with a company called Wells Fargo, and they were in Newark area for some kind of insurance convention of some sort. And one of their colleagues, so he said, had a rental car, and when they started to get a handle on how widespread the blackout was, she just wanted to drive home, so she left. And he had her room key, and he said, "You need a room?" And it was 11:59 and 59 seconds, so I took the key. I took it, and I spent the night miraculously in the hotel, safe and sound, and I woke up the next morning with no plan at all. I walk into the hall, and all I could think was, I should just go back to the airport, because right at this point, my trip's not going to happen. Everything's still shut down. No one's going anywhere. I'm just going to go back to the airport and wait until someone will put me on a flight home, God knows when. And I run smack into this group of people that had been in the bar the night before because I was in their block of rooms. And so I walk out, and all their doors are propped open, and they say, hey, it's the girl from the bar. You know, where are you going? What's your plan? And I said, I'm just going to go to the airport. And one of the guys was like, that's crazy talk. You're never going to get out of here today. No way. You should stay with us. And for the second time, I asked the questions. Who are these guys? And can I trust them? But it seemed pretty harmless. They had all their doors propped open, and one guy, he was like a pilot, like legit on the side, and he had like a bat phone. He had this silver suitcase, and you open it, and it's like the phone in the middle, and he was getting a signal. Nobody else was calling anybody. And he had a signal from some satellite phone that he carried because he was a pilot. And so he has this phone, and he's on the phone with their travel people who are outside the blackout area, and he's trying to round up a plan to get them all out of there today through Baltimore. And he says, hey, where's home? Where do you want to flight to? And I just looked at him, and he goes, where do you want to fly to? And I said, I live in Cincinnati. And he goes, give me your ID. I'm going to buy you a ticket home. And I just stopped for a second, and I asked the questions again, who are these guys, and can I trust them? And he bought me a ticket on his own dollar through their travel agency, and he hung up the phone, and he sensed my hesitation. And he said to the guys that were with him, probably four or five of them together, he said, I want you to get out your wallets. He said, put on the table in front of her, put your driver's license, put your social security card if you have it, put your put the flight number that I just gave you, and a credit card. He was like, lay it all out there in front of her. And he said, I want you to use my phone, and I want you to call your husband. And I want you to tell him who you're with. And then I want you to let us help you get home. And $3,000 later, he had found a private car service that had agreed to drive us all to Baltimore. And I asked myself one last time, who are these guys? And can I really trust them? I am 26 years old. I am alone. No one knows who I'm with. No one knows where I'm going. But I picked up the phone, and I called my husband, and then I got in the car with these guys. And I still can't believe I did it. I still think it's crazy. And I rode 5 hours on the hump of the back seat into the Baltimore airport, and I honestly do not think I trusted them until I was on the airplane back to Cincinnati. And all they wanted to do was help me get home. I think having a relationship with God is a lot like this. I think that as we ask and answer these questions, who is this God? And can I really trust him? I think it just becomes the story of our life. The first question that we have to ask is, who is this? In the story, guys, we're all me. We've been dropped in the middle of a blackout zone. Our phone doesn't work. We can't reach him. We don't know what's happening. We're going to jump in a cab. We're going to do the best we can, but we are winging it at best. And God is our Wells Fargo guy. He is our Wells Fargo guy. He lays his ID out on the table. He lays it open for us all through the pages of Scripture. Everything that he's revealed about himself over time is waiting there for us. It's his driver's license, his flight number, and his social security number all in one. And it's open there for us. Christianity is not Gnostic. It's not a religion of secret knowledge that only a few find. Christianity is a God who has laid himself open through the pages of Scripture to be found. He's a God who wants to be found and wants that knowledge to push us into a relationship with him. So when you read the Bible, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to just make a statement about the God that you're finding there. I don't care if it's one verse, one paragraph, or a whole book. Whatever, whenever you can, I want you to stop and say, this is a God who is merciful. This is a God who cares about widows in a special way. This is a God who gets angry sometimes. This is a God who fights for justice, or this is a God who likes order and not chaos. Whatever you're finding of him, I just want you to notice who he is. And then put three little words on the end of that. Is alive today. The God who wants sexual purity is alive today. The God who continuously forgives is alive today. The God whose wrath comes upon mankind is alive today. And as we uncover who he is, we have to acknowledge, Chuck talked about this in week one of our series, that the God we're encountering is a living God. He, in all of who he is alive today. And this God wants a relationship. That's his goal. And so as we encounter the God that is, he starts to follow us around. I'm not kidding. when I encounter a God and I notice who he is, he starts to follow me around. I'll give you an example. A couple months ago, I was reading through a part of the Old Testament that kind of describes some of the sacrifices and festivals that the nation of Israel observed when they first became a nation. And so I was reading these, and maybe not my favorite part of the Bible, but I started to pick up on a theme about God that I was reading through these different pieces, and it was that he is a God of first fruits. And all that meant as I read about it was that he's a God who often asks for our first and best to come to him. And so I was picking up on this theme. And if you have been a part of the community for any length of time, it was around the time that we did the journey where we took a look at our giving. And so my husband and I were looking at how we give, how we tend to give, and our giving like follows our income, and we make more money in the second half of the year just because of how his job works. And so that's how our giving worked. We were just kind of weighted in the back half. And the God of first fruits met us in the middle of that with a whisper of, why don't you think about giving what you give in the back half in the front half? Maybe give to me first. And a couple weeks later, I was on my way to work, and giving a mom of four kids an extra 45 minutes in the morning, it's like giving me 3 hours any other time of the day. Like, I can do anything with an extra 45 minutes alone in the morning. And so I had that. Something had shifted in my day, and I'm pulling up to work, and I'm going like, what project am I about to crush? I am going to do this. I'm so excited. I was honestly excited. And all of a sudden, in breaks the God of first fruits with these thoughts of, maybe I should offer these 45 minutes to him. Maybe those 45 minutes are an offering of my best to him. And the reason that asking who God is and knowing that you're going to encounter a living God that starts to follow you around like this, it always, always makes you arrive at the second question. The second question that we have to ask is, can I trust him? Because the God of first fruits, if I trust him with my best 45 minutes of the day, the whole day could explode later. Am I really going to get it done? And if I give him money that I'm not going to make until later, am I going to be able to make ends meet? Can I trust the God that I am finding in the Bible, the one that's following me around, insisting that I engage in this question about whether I can really trust him? And the only way to answer this is to actually move, is to actually try to move. Because in my story about the blackout, the only way I got from the first time I asked those questions to the last time I asked those questions was by risking something and moving. And moving again, and moving again. Because every time I asked, I got more information for the next time I had to ask those questions. Only risk answers this question. And risking on God, risking on who he is, that is the biblical definition of a life of faith. I want you to listen to Hebrews 11:6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Anyone who comes to God, that means any of us that want to be in relationship with the God of the Bible, we have to not only believe something, we have to actually do something. We have to know and do. We have to believe and seek. We can't just stop at mental agreement. I think most of us have a tendency to want to stop at just mentally agreeing with who God is, because we kind of, whether we get that from our Bible or whether we come to listen to something at Crossroads or somewhere else about God, and we go like, hey, yeah, I agree. That sounds like God. He's cool. That's awesome. And we walk away thinking that we're building faith in that God. But the only way we actually live a life of faith is when we risk something on that God. because it throws us into a cycle where we get more information for the next time we have to ask our questions. Who is this God, and can I really trust him? Why can't we please him any other way? That Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, I think when I first read that, I thought, that's kind of mean. Why? How come there's no other way I can please God? How very narrow of you, God. It's actually because faith is the basis for our relationship. And God is after relationship. Relationship with you. He wants you. He wants you to engage him. He wants you to know him and find out who he is and find out that you can trust him. And that means a life of faith. And he isn't happy with anything else, because anything else is short of you. Do you want to know if you're in a relationship with God? You just need to ask one question. What am I risking on him? When is the last time that I risked something on the character or plans of God? If you can answer that question, you're in a relationship with God. One of faith. And it's, in my experience, not very uncommon that he's perfectly willing to push us into a corner and make life even a little bit difficult to give us the opportunity to respond in faith. Because faith is what pleases him. Because faith is what underscores a relationship with him. And he's happy to toss me out on the street in New York if it means that I will respond to him in faith. And that I will figure out who he is, and can I really trust him? It's perfectly fine to start small. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much all we deal with is small. Small risk, small faith. We're all in this together. That, when that hand reached over my shoulder, do you know what I honestly believed? I thought, this guy has a double, because they always ask you if you want a second key, right? He's got another key, and he's going to come into my room in the middle of the night. That's what I thought. That's how much I trusted him. I was pretty sure that accepting the key meant something terrible would happen, and I didn't trust him at all. I just didn't have another choice. That's where we start with God. He not only knows it, he's perfectly okay with it, because even when he pushes us into a corner to figure out who he is, he knows, and I know, that what you're going to find out the other end is that he is absolutely your Wells Fargo guy. He is the one who you can trust. He is the one who will only build your confidence. He is the one who's interested in bringing you into a life of real faith. And because our God is amazing, and he not only doesn't mind when we start small, but he expects these questions. He knows that our whole life is going to answer these questions of who is God and can we trust him. That he has set up the Bible to show us that he's been saying two things to humanity since the beginning of time. And those two things are, this is who I am, and would you please trust me to bring you home? And I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to use my favorite little resource. It's not so little, actually. It's a 10-foot Bible timeline. This really is mine. And I have been mercilessly mocked for this. I don't even care, because it helps me. And it can help you. And we're about to jog through the story of the Bible so that I can show you the consistency with which God has said this to us from the very, very beginning. And it's all there, and he's still saying it. The Bible Project interview, which was part of our service last week, which was awesome, those guys said, hey, when you jump into some part of the Bible, it kind of assumes that you know the entire story. It never explains itself. So sometimes if you don't, it can be really hard to get oriented. And so my secondary objective here is to orient you to the entire story of Scripture so that when you jump in someplace, you go, okay, I vaguely remember that. And if you only vaguely remember it, you too can purchase a 10-foot Bible timeline and refresh your memory, because this is what I do. I own one at home. I like it so much, I spend another 10 bucks, that's it, and put one here at work. And people mocked me, and then I find them in my office looking at it when they can't remember what prophet talked to who when. So, in the beginning, God introduced himself. He said, "This is who I am." And he showed up as the creator of all that is seen and all that is unseen. And he created the heavens and the earth, and he created a home for humanity, which he put in a garden and said, "I want to be in relationship with you." And I know how home is supposed to be set up, and I know how our relationship is going to work. And I really just don't want you to eat from this one tree. Would you do that for me? Because I understand how this works better than you do. Would you trust me in our new home? And Adam and Eve, they said, as a matter of fact, no. We won't. We're not going to risk missing out on whatever that is. So we're going to eat the fruit. And in that moment, they broke their trust, their relationship with God. And as a result, they were banished from their home with him. And since that moment, you and I and every other person who has ever lived has been asking the same questions. Who is God? And can I really trust him? And where is home? But God had a plan. Hundreds of years later, he introduces himself again to a guy named Abraham, and he says, "Hey, Abraham, this is who I am, and I want to be in relationship with you." And he says to Abraham, "Our relationship's going to go like this. I really would like you to come to a new land that I'm going to give you as home, and I'll be your God, and you can be my people, and we'll be in a relationship. Does that sound good to you?" And Abraham responds. He's actually known all through the Bible as a man of faith because he responds to God, and he says, "I believe you. I believe you, and I will risk on you, and I will go." And so he goes to a land, and God informs him that he's going to give him a son, and that son is going to be a blessing to relationship with God for all nations. And Abraham believes him. And he's known as a man of faith. And so Abraham's family grows, and although they kind of screw up a lot like all of us do, they basically believe and inherit this promise of faith, and they walk with God as a family. And yet at the end of this era, they don't actually ever possess the land that he promised them. They've been kind of in and around it, but never really fully owned it. And because of a famine, they have to move into Egypt to find food, and they become enslaved there because they grow so much over generations. And Pharaoh goes, "You know what? Too big. Going to make you my slaves. You're going to stay here." And they begin to cry out to God, "Who are you, God? And can I really trust you to bring me home?" And so God does what God does. He introduces himself again to a man named Moses. And he goes to God and he says, "This is who I am. I'm the Lord your God, and I've heard the cries of my people and Abe's family, and we're going to get them. We're going to bring them home. And I want you to go to them and say, will you trust me to bring you home?" And so Moses does that. He risks on God, and he goes to the whole nation of Israel who's enslaved, and he says, "Will you trust God to bring you home?" And if you're reading with us in the app, if you're reading the Bible in the Crossroads app along with us, you're going to read about this week inside the app. You will read a portion of the book of Exodus, and you will see their response. And the people respond in faith to God, and they say, "Yes, we will trust you." And God goes, "Great. Everybody who wants a relationship with me, I need you to kill a lamb, smear the blood on your door tonight, because this is the night that I will free you for the journey home." So you're going to read about that and their response of faith to God in that moment in their history. And so God brings them back to the land, and he says, "Hey, I know how this is supposed to work. Would you trust me to set up home and have a relationship with me the way that I know it's going to work best? And these are the books of your Bible with lots of laws and lots of sacrifices and lots of structure." And because he was taking a people who were slaves, and he was trying to create a nation who could follow him and who could be in relationship with him. And this whole section of time through the conquest of the land and the leaders called judges and then the leaders that were kings, it's all the same stuff over and over and over again. We get the response of the people to God. And by and large, we see a growing no. No, we don't know you, God. No, we don't want to trust you to do home, to do relationship the way that you say it works best. Most just weren't willing to risk on God. But some, you get some faithful stories through here of people of faith. And one of them is David. And David was the second king of Israel, and he was a guy who risked everything on God. He risked all kinds of stuff on God. He was a man of faith. And God revealed himself again, and he said, hey, I'm your God, and guess what? There's going to be a king coming who's going to clean up this mess of home, and he's going to rule over this kingdom forever from your throne, and he makes a promise. But the people continue to grow distant, and the nation grows distant from God, and they eventually begin fighting amongst themselves, and they split in half. And during this period of history and the biblical story, what we read about is king after king from both Israel and Judah. We read about king after king after king after king after king that basically says, no, we don't know you. No, we don't trust you. No, we don't want to do home the way that you say. And there are the faithful few, but this is a story of becoming more and more distant in relationship with God. So God begins to send his gray circles, the prophets. And he sends them to the kings, and he sends them to the people. And he says, hey, remember me? I want to be in relationship with you. Please come back to our relationship, and don't make me throw you out of our home. But they ignore them, and they risk nothing on his words. And God, through massive military defeat, he pushes the people out of their home. And they have to be scattered and lived among foreign powers. But because God is so committed to a relationship and a home with his people, he moves the heart of a foreign king to start sending people back to their home in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And if you've been reading in the app, you read part of this story this week. It was in the book of Ezra and then the prophet Haggai that spoke to those people. And this is where we are in the story. Because God is amazing, he sends people home. And you read a long list of names that probably wasn't that fun to read. You were reading the names of the people who risked everything on God to come back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild relationship and rebuild home. But it honestly wasn't ever the thriving home and relationship that it could have and should have been with God. And that's the continuing story of humanity. And so God goes silent for 400 years. He says nothing to his people. He does nothing more. Until he answers one last time our questions. Who are you, God? And can we really trust you? And he answers them by once again revealing himself to man. But this time, he sends his son named Jesus. And he answers us with the birth of Jesus. We hear the promise to Abraham, the son that was going to come, that was going to make a way back into relationship for all nations. Jesus reveals to us the answer to our first question. This is who God is. And through his life, he teaches about a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and says he'll be the king. He's going to rule over this eternal kingdom. And in that, we remember the promise of David. There'll be someone who comes from his family, from his throne. There will be an eternal kingdom. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for all the generations that have said, no, we don't know you, God. No, we don't trust you, God. And through the blood of the Lamb of God, we remember the God that showed up in Exodus, where the Lamb's blood was an indicator of relationship, and it started the journey of freedom to home. When Jesus was resurrected, his resurrection was an invitation. It was an invitation to all of us to begin a new life and meet a living God and come back home into relationship with him, and that offer is on the table for us. It's on the table for us to risk anything we've got to find out the answer to our questions. Who is this God? And can I really trust him? The Bible is a call to relationship with Jesus, who's the full and final answer to these questions. The Bible, read and understood through the lens of Jesus Christ, will always bring us home to relationship with God. Every single story in the Bible is about him. The Bible is about Jesus.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
Jesus is the true and better answer to all of the questions that we have about who is God and can we trust him. I want you to read your Bible asking those questions because I know that it's going to land you in a relationship with him. I'm sure of it, and your life depends on it. Your life depends on whether you will ask and answer those questions through the person and character of Jesus. And that's why I want you to use the Bible to do it. I want you to end up in a life in relationship with a living God. There's a theologian named Meister Eckhart who said, God is at home and we are in the far country. And so I ask you to consider as you leave here today, will you trust Jesus to bring you home? We're going to have a chance to sing together about this God-man Jesus and the incredible way that he makes relationship with God possible and brings us home. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're not a God who's hiding, that you are laying yourself open for us to find. And I pray for every person within the sound of my voice that you would pull us, push us, prod us into opportunities to exercise real faith so that we can find the answer to our question. Please bring all of us home. Amen.